Job chapter 42. I'm going to read starting in verse 7. Well, let's go ahead and just start in verse 1 so we can get some background from where we talked last week. You remember from last week what we were talking about, I'm sure. It says, "Then Job replied to the Lord." This is verse 1 of chapter 42 after the Lord had talked to him about Behemoth and Leviathan. He says, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.' After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, 'I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer, not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the later part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keran Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died, old and full of years." The first thing we come in contact with is Job's friends, the 3 that had been giving counsel to him the entire time. One thing that God had never said to Job was that his speech was folly. He asked questions like, "Who has darkened my counsel with their words, or with words without knowledge?" But he was angry, it says. He says, "I am angry with you and your two friends," speaking to Eliphaz, "because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." In other words, he gives the indication that Job had spoken what was right, not just in his final words, because his friends have not had a chance to repent yet. Job had spoken and had been given a chance to repent. Surely his friends should be given a chance to repent, or at least learn. But God comes right at them and says, "I am angry. You've spoken what is wrong." Now, what was the difference? The biggest difference was Job was searching, Job was seeking, Job had questions. He was asking God. He says, "I can't figure the problem out. I want to talk to you face to face. I want justice. It doesn't make sense to me." And he was seeking counsel with God. The problem that his friends brought was that they had come to him with religion. They'd come to him with answers. They were telling him, "Don't go to God. We can explain it. You don't need to seek God. We have the answers." They're willing to explain everything along with their theology. The 3 things they did wrong was, 1, they gave wrong direction and wrong counsel of action. If Job had followed their advice, the last portion of this book would never have occurred. He would never would have gotten back in fellowship with God, or at least in this book. He would have accepted their theology and gone off track and spent the rest of his life thinking he was all right with God because, well, now I believe what they believe, I must have sinned. But he was refusing to accept their religion, which forced him to continue searching for the truth. And God was willing to give him the truth. Remember what Jesus said, "Seek and ye will find. Knock and the door will be open. Ask and it will be given to you." He was talking to people of his day, Jesus was, that were surrounded by Pharisees, Sadducees, the religion of the day. And the answers were all there. But Jesus was encouraging them, the same as Job has done, is to bypass the religion the given answers, the accepted thinking of the day, and search for God. What is God saying? And the promise was, seek, and you would find. The other thing they did, besides the religion and the wrong direction, was the friend's advice was the second attempt to get Job to curse God. The first attempt was his wife, when she says, just curse God and die. And Job said to her, daughter, foolish woman, or something to that effect. He called her foolish. The same word comes up right here. When God uses the same word foolish in verse 8, I believe it is. Yeah, what verse is that? Yeah, it's 8. It says, my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. So in other words, Job's wife's advice was folly. Just curse God and die. Get this over with. Life's not worth living. They had no hope in God. There's no hope, she says. It's better to die than deal with this situation. And to the world, to Job's wife, it was. There's no hope. But Job's eyes were set on God so much so he didn't understand it. He got rude at times. He was obnoxious. He made his friends mad. His wife never speaks to him during the whole ordeal, apparently. People had left him as far as friends. But yet, he continued to press on. His advice was, he wanted hope. He says, God is my answer. I need to continue to pursue him. So his wife's advice was folly or foolish, and now God calls his friend's advice folly, and it was the folly of religion. We have the answer. You can stop seeking. Come to us, and we'll tell you the truth. And Job says, it makes no sense to me. And we have to be careful. And I encourage you, because sometimes we'll read things in Scripture, or we'll hear people say things. I question myself. I have different things I think. And as soon as I think I've got it figured out, all of a sudden something jumps up in front and says, yeah, but it doesn't work in this situation. Oh, yeah, it doesn't. Instead of just plowing over that saying, well, it doesn't matter, it's what I believe anyhow, it's all right to stop and say, it doesn't make sense. And that's what Job's friends were saying. When you sin, bad things happen. And Job says, well, that's a good theology, but I don't see that. That doesn't happen. It's not always true. And for us to say, well, I know the Word of God, but it's not always true the way I perceive it. Now listen, the Word of God is true. It's just sometimes our interpretation, if it doesn't make sense, there's a greater truth to be found. We need to continue to seek and ask questions. And God apparently was pleased with his servant Job because he says four times, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, and again, has spoken right as my servant Job has. Do you remember in chapter 1, when God came to Satan, or Satan came to God, God called Job my servant. And after this entire ordeal, 42 chapters of debating and discussing and going from the heights to the pits of life, Job is still called by God my servant. In other words, Job passed the test. Job did exactly what God thought he was able to do, was maintain his integrity, maintain his faith. He says, this is my servant, Job. Let's go through the process that God gives the friends. There's a four-step process. First, we see the Lord's anger. And then the Lord says, he says, I'm angry. And anger of the Lord demands some kind of sacrifice. The good news for us is Jesus Christ was our sacrifice. He went to the cross to pay for our sins. And it says simply in the New Testament that if we confess our sins, he'll cleanse us from all of our sins and all of the unrighteousness. But in this case, they had to have some kind of sacrifice which represented Jesus Christ or the coming. And remember, sacrifices began in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time. Right when man fell, the first thing God showed them was a sacrifice. In this case, they were asked to bring 7 bulls and 7 rams. You think about that. That would be a very expensive sacrifice. 7 bulls and 7 rams. Again, reflecting the nobility and the social standing of these three friends. 7 bulls and 7 rams were the required sacrifice. So the Lord was angry, it says. He demands a sacrifice. Next, there has to be a prayer of acceptance, and Job is the one that is asked to pray the prayer. Because Job is, believe it or not, when it's all said and done, the one still in fellowship with God, the one still standing right before God. The three friends, the three religious, righteous friends, are the three that need the sacrifice. Job is the one who, in the end, no matter how he spoke or how anything went in the last few chapters, he is the one that now is in fellowship with God. And then again it says, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. That's at the end of verse 9. So that is the forgiveness is received. It begins with the Lord's anger, a sacrifice, which is offered in repentance for the anger, or to turn the Lord's anger. Job's prayer, for acceptance, please accept this, and then God's forgiveness comes. We need to look, if we can, to Job chapter 22, at a verse that we spent some time on. It's one of the exciting verses, I think, in the book of Job, and we see it applied here to Job and his friends. Job chapter 22. And we cannot forget the importance of our standing with God. The way we stand before God affects the people we're around. It affects our family. It affects our church. We saw it affect our community, and I believe it affects our nation. Your right standing with God brings blessing to the people around you. God is not only interested in blessing Job, but through Job is going to bless the three friends who are wrapped up in error, they're wrapped up in ignorance, and the Lord is angry and demands a sacrifice. Do you understand the response that God is going to have if they do not bring the sacrifice? He's angry and they will not offer the sacrifice. The result will be judgment. But because of Job's position, Job is able to turn back God's anger along with the sacrifice with his prayer. In chapter 22, verse 27, it says to the man, the righteous man, you will pray to him, that pray to God, obviously, and he will hear you, and you will fulfill your vows. What you decide on will be done, and light will shine on your ways. When men are brought low, and you say, lift them up, then he will save the downcast. These three men are low. They've been brought down low. But Job is going to pray, lift them up, accept their sacrifice. And it says, then he will save the downcast. He will deliver even one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. And this is a principle that we find throughout Scripture, even going as far as your standing before God is not based on what you do. It's not based on what other people do. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. You can't go to God and say, look, I'm a good person because I've done these things. He makes it obvious in the book of Isaiah in several references to your righteous deeds being worthless. But it's because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's right standing with God comes to all of us. It is handed down to all of us. The same thing is true with us. As we follow God, it will affect people. Job's right standing with God is going to affect his friends. It goes on in verse 10, and it says, after Job had prayed for his friends, notice the very important word, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. This chapter is so full of things and the character of God and principles. It's such a great summary. This one verse has about three things that we could spend some time in, and we'll bump into each one of them. It says, after Job had prayed for his friends. We need to go and see the principle. If we can, go to Mark chapter 11. The principle is, in giving you receive, in forgiving you are forgiven. Jesus taught this several times. In giving you receive, in forgiving you are forgiven. After Job had prayed for his friends, after Job himself who had to forgive his friends, after Job spent time and gave to his friends, the man who is downcast, the man who has been through the test, the man who has been challenged as extremely as we've seen anybody challenged, possibly in all of history, is the one who can give in the end. He has no money. He has no friends except these three guys that have been giving him a bad time. The only thing he has is a relationship with God, and yet the man with absolutely nothing is the man who has something yet to give, and that is prayer, that is forgiveness. And because of that, it goes on and says, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord gave him or made him prosperous again. Let's look in Mark chapter 11, I said, Mark 11, verse 23. This is a very exciting verse, Mark 11, 23. It'd be a great verse to build a ministry on. Mark 11, verse 22, we'll begin reading. Jesus says, have faith in God. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Look at this next verse. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you of your sins. Kind of the common sense knowledge there is, first of all, you're a sinner. Everyone has sin in their lives. And you're going to go to God in prayer and expect Him to answer your prayer? You are a sinner. Well, yeah, it says pray. Well, if you come to God and expect to be forgiven, you'd better not be holding any grudges, any bitterness, any unforgiveness in your hearts towards other people. Because God is willing to forgive you based on the idea that you come and repent of your sin. He says, it's not a problem. I can forgive you. But if you come to God and haven't forgiven other people, it's kind of like there's the sin right there again. It's like you're never going to get rid of the sin of unforgiveness. So if you want to even get started with God, you've got to look back over your shoulder and forgive and forget and come to God and say, I have forgiven. And God says, okay, then I can forgive you. He's willing to forgive you, but you got a continuous sin going of unforgiveness. Very interesting verse there, and we can look at that some other day also. There's some other interesting things within that verse, but we can't spend all night on that. Go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. The same idea. Give causes you to receive, and forgiving causes you to be forgiven. Jesus teaches this in Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. That's on the negative side. Meaning, if you do judge, you will be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Here it is again. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Now, the principle, in the spiritual principle in this whole idea, is you cannot outgive God. You cannot out-forgive God. Remember, we looked at all the animals in the book of Job. How if an animal's got this character trait, then God's got that same character trait, but in a greater extent. I mean, on the positive side of things. And the same thing here, true. If you've got the ability to give, then God has the ability to give beyond. Listen to this. If you forgive, you'll be forgiven. If you give, it will be given to you. Listen now. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now that goes both positive and negative, because it says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Go to Matthew chapter 7, we can see an example of the negative just real quickly. We're not switching thoughts here, just go to Matthew chapter 7. Both the positive and the negative. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, will be given to you. Both in giving and forgiving, but also in judging and condemning. Chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 1, it says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Well, what does that mean? That means your judgment will be pressed down, shaken together, and running over with the same measure you use to judge. It will be measured back to you, but in an abundant supply. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, Jesus says, it will be measured back to you. Let's go back to Job chapter 42. And again it says, after Job had prayed for his friends, so Job was willing to forgive his friends. He was willing to give what he had, and that was his prayers. That was his time of helping his friends be restored. And then it says, the Lord made him prosperous again. Again, we see the Lord being in charge of all things. We know that Satan was the one that wanted to bring the attack against Job, but he could not do it until the Lord gave him permission. One of the things we so often forget, and again, God is not interested in material things, but at the same time, the blessings of God, the goodness of God, produces things for you. God is willing to give you good things. The good things that we have, starting with the air we breathe, the food we drink, the soil we live on, to our family, to friends, to the natural possessions, to our bodily functions, to our mental makeup, all the good things you can think that we have, they come from God. And at the same time, Paul, as we saw in the first book of 1 Timothy, encourages us not to neglect them, to receive them with thanksgiving. Here it says very boldly, very plainly, the Lord made him prosperous again. What a tough verse for us to hear today and in our society sometimes. There are people that are running from this kind of thinking, the idea that the Lord would actually prosper somebody. Well, that can't happen. You've got other people going off the deep end that see this, and they fail the very test that Job had to face. They forget God, but because of the good things that God can do for them, they seek Him for the good things they can get from Him. And they are falling into a very serious trap. But nonetheless, it doesn't matter which end people are going off the deep end. If they're on the one side of denying the prosperity that God provides, or they're seeking after the Lord just for prosperity, it doesn't change the Word of God. God is the God of life. He is the God of plenty. It says God prospered him again. Not only says, okay, here's your stuff back, but went out of his way and gave him twice as much as he had before. Twice as much. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it, not just abundantly, but more abundantly. Great, given it beyond what we can imagine. Not just in material things, of course, but in life itself, in a relationship with God. Here, Job is going to experience these things. I think in verse 11, we're going to see another attack here, and that is the social attack. In the book of Job, chapter 1, it says, God says that I've placed everything he has in your hands, giving it to Satan. And we saw his family destroyed. We saw his cattle. We saw all of his material things, his servants. But there's one thing that we saw throughout the book of Job that we may have overlooked, and that is in verse 11, it says, all his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. During his suffering, remember, his friends had turned away. His wife never shows up again. She's probably went home to be with her parents or something while he's in this state. Probably a good decision. But he was left alone. Only thing he had was three friends. It says even the people that were the wicked people mocked Job. In other words, he was socially attacked, socially rejected. And this is one of the things that Satan probably took from him was his social standing. Everybody turned their back on Job. But here when it says God restored him and prospered him again, one of the first things he gets back is his family and his friends. Obviously not his sons and daughters, because they were all killed in the destruction. It says his brothers and sisters, those would be, you know, his family that lived, you know, around and stuff, that hadn't been destroyed, they come and see him. And everyone who knew him before came and ate with him, meaning they restored their fellowship with him. Now, he's not prosperous yet. It said the Lord prospered him. The Lord prospered him in the spiritual sense first, meaning God says, okay, we're now going to restore things. The next verse we see his family and friends coming to him. And so many times, don't forget this, prosperity and the good things of God do not come just out of the air. It's not magic. Boom, there it is. I have it now. God blesses you in the spiritual realm, but there's always a natural means by which it will come. And here we see it. His brothers and sisters and all of his friends show up. And look in the next part of the verse. They comforted and consoled him. And over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. In other words, his material possessions began with other people giving back to him, restoring the things that he had lost, giving back to him. Because again, Job had helped them throughout life. Now they begin to help him. And again, if it is true, given it will be given to you, what is going to happen to these people that are giving that piece of silver and that gold ring to Job? According to God's will, they give to Job. God's promise was it will be given back to them. Some way, some form of measured back to them will be given back. So we see Job being prospered, but it comes through the hands of people. An interesting point on that where it says piece of silver, just a footnote on that, is that word is, you can maybe see it in your own footnotes there, it is the word kisita, and it's actually a unit of measure for a coin. It's some kind of a coin, and it's used in Genesis chapter 33, and it's used in Joshua chapter 24, sign of kind of dating this book also around the time of Genesis there. And Jacob paid 100 of these coins for a piece of land. So this was a real unit of coin, some, you know, quarter, nickel, 50-cent piece, whatever, probably a little bit bigger than that. It's a piece of silver that was a unit of measure that Job was given, plus a gold ring. It says that they consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. We cannot be scared of that verse, the idea that the Lord allowed this to happen. You know, if you're like me, you read the book of Job, and the first thing you do is you get scared. It's like, I hope I never get that high a standing with God that he allows me to be tested at that level. You're afraid of it. But we do have to realize that there are seasons of suffering that we go through. Seasons of joy and seasons of suffering. I want to look at three verses concerning this idea. Psalm chapter 34. Is this a familiar verse? Psalm 34. We're going to look at verse 17 through 19. Psalm 34, verse 17. We're talking right now about the seasons, because the season is about to change in Job's life. He has endured the season of suffering. He wouldn't have asked for it. None of us would have asked for it, but we're all guaranteed it to some extent. Job's wife's advice was, avoid the season of suffering and kill yourself. Just bypass it. It's not worth going through the suffering. Scripture argues differently. First of all, Scripture points out that you will be delivered from your season of suffering. At the same time, it guarantees it's coming. The day of evil will come. You will be delivered from it if you stand. The book of Ephesians talks about standing, standing firm in your faith. Job did that. When will it end? We don't know, but it will end, and probably will end in time. We always say, well, it will end when we die. It will probably end during time. Look at chapter 34 of Psalm, verse 17. It says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Now, they had trouble. They cried out to the Lord, and He delivered them. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Verse 19, a righteous man. Make sure you do not trip on this verse. A righteous man, a man that is following God, a man that is seeking God, who is walking in the wisdom of God, a righteous man may have many troubles. But the Lord delivers him from them all. There's your two seasons. A righteous man will have seasons of sorrow, will have seasons where things go against him. They can't figure out. They don't have the answer. I don't deserve this. Well, we're not talking about deserving that. Seasons of suffering will come. But the Lord, contrary to Job's wife's opinion, the Lord will deliver him out of them all. Job's wife was wrong. Job's friends were wrong. Job did not cause this. He was a righteous man. He had trouble, but the Lord was willing. The Lord was able. The Lord was planning on delivering him from them. The other thing I'd like to look at, along with this line, is the story of Joseph. Do you remember the story of Joseph? A man who was pleasing to his father, pleasing to God, and at the age of 17 was sold into slavery and placed in prison. And from the age of 17 to 30 was Joseph's time of suffering. None of us would choose to be a slave, sold into a foreign country, foreign land, foreign religion, foreign people, foreign customs, and then to be lied about and put into prison for, what would it be, 13 years, age 17 to 30, Joseph lived in that condition. His period of suffering was apparently about 13 years. Job's suffering, I think we can safely say, could be rounded off to around a year. I think that's a comfortable way of saying it. He suffered for about a year. I've heard someone say very confidently 9 months. I fail to see how they get 9 months, you know. But it wasn't for year after year after year. It was a period of time, a short period of time apparently. But after Joseph's time in prison and as a slave, from the age of 30 to the end of his life, age 30 to 110, Joseph was the visor of Egypt. So he had a period of joy, a period of deliverance, a season of joy. It happened in Joseph's life. We have example after example of people in the Bible having periods of suffering and then periods of joy. One final reference I want to look at is in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Final in the sense of this point, and then we're going to finish the book of Job there. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Because if you say, and it is true in many cases, my deliverance will not come in this life. I will not see deliverance probably in this life. My period of suffering, at least in this particular area of my life, is going to continue longer than 9 months or a year or 13 years as it did in Joseph's case. Paul writes about that in chapter 4, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians. We'll begin in verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. We are not so foolish. We do not have a foolish theology as Job's wife did. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not give up. We are not hopeless. Though outwardly we are wasting away, that day of suffering is surrounding us. We can't escape it. We are wasting away on the outside. Yet inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. And you've got to understand, Job was being renewed day by day. Each day brought him closer to the truth. Inside, he was growing. He was learning. His confidence was mounting. His stability before God was. God finally came to him and says, stand before me like a man. Brace yourself. And then he's going to have his final lesson. And when he came out of that, he had been renewed internally. Outside, he was wasting away. Look at verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. No matter how you look at life, life is a period of suffering. You have things daily, continually going on, and you can see it as a life of suffering. You can't be hopeless. You can't look at it and say, there's no reason for this. You could view your entire life. It'd be interesting to see what Job's wife's theory of life was. It's probably a very depressed type of condition. Life was probably not even worth living unless they had a lot of things, a lot of fun. But life eventually is not going to have things. It's not eventually going to be fun. But it doesn't matter, Paul's saying. It's not a time for you to be depressed and despondent, because for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. Think about those words. Momentary. Momentary. Like a breath, like a flash. Our momentary troubles, for us today in this position, it seems like years. But when you take momentary, and even if you called momentary 100 years, compared to eternity, it says, are preparing for us, are achieving for us, they are achieving. Those times of sorrow, those times of suffering are achieving. They are working for you, depending on how you're handling them, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Not just outweigh them, far outweighs. There's no way to measure. It'd be like comparing on a set of scales a particle of dust to, you know, a huge amount of metal or rock or the entire earth or something. There's no comparison between the two. So if it's a 9-month period like Job went through, it's a 13-year period like Joseph went through, or if throughout life, God's opinion is you are going to have a season of joy. It goes on and says in chapter verse 12 of Job there, it tells you what God did for him in the material world. The Lord blessed him later, the later part of Job's life, more than the first. That means in the process of the next 140 years, again, Marion pointed this out, and I really appreciated this because it makes sense. It says over there, the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. I think that's a very clear reference that if he is given 140 years more of life than he originally had 70. I think that's pretty black and white if you look at it that way. So Job would probably be 70 years old. So for the next 140 years, he's going to have, it says right there very clearly, 140 years. And during that part of his life progressed. It wasn't the next day. But it began with his friends coming and his family coming and giving him some silver and some gold and a chance to start over. And with the wisdom of God and with his faith and his hope and the ability that he continued on, knowing that now is a chance to continue to grow. And God's blessing combined with Job's attitude, it began to grow again. And what he'd achieved in 70 years, he doubled it. It says that he had 14,000 sheep. He had 7,000. This is from chapter 1. 6,000 camels, he had 3,000. 1,000 yoke of oxen. Can you imagine 1,000 yoke of oxen? These are two oxen pulling plows, two oxen working together. He had 1,000 pair. That'd be 2,000 oxen. What is a man going to do with 1,000 pair of oxen? You talk about an extreme abundant prosperity, and the Lord gave it to him. Job knew what to do with 1,000 pair of oxen. And 1,000 donkeys. Now listen to this next part. That was how he multiplied in the physical realm. Well, that would mean how many sons and daughters did he have? He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they died. So if he doubled it, he should have 14 sons, 6 daughters. But look at this next verse, 13. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. They weren't doubled. That was one area. His life was doubled. His prosperity was doubled. His material possession was doubled. But why weren't his sons and daughters doubled? Because in God's eyes, they just left. They weren't dead. They weren't gone. They still existed in paradise, in Abraham's bosom. He still had 7 sons and 3 daughters already. They didn't leave. They still existed. They were still his 7 sons and 3 daughters. They were just living somewhere else. And he gave him double. He gave him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. And now Job does have 14 sons and 6 daughters. He did double them. He gave them twice as much. It's just that the first 10 were not living with Job any longer. They had gone into eternity. And today in paradise, or today in heaven, Job stands. He has 14 sons and 6 daughters. The cattle had to be multiplied twice, because when cattle die, they're dead. They don't go into heaven, contrary to popular belief about pets and certain animals. But the sons and daughters did go into heaven or into eternity with him. So that is why he only had 7. It's a great verse, you see? It's a great verse. It speaks of the resurrection in verse 13. They are still alive. They've left this planet, but they are still living. They are still, we would know then that those 10 sons and daughters were not wicked sons and daughters, that they were believers. They were believers because if they were wicked, then they probably would have had to have been replaced. But they were godly young men and godly young women that were following the Lord, and they went to be in paradise, and they're with Abraham or Job today. The first daughter, named Jemima, means dove. The second, Keziah, means cinnamon. And the third, Karen Hapuk, means container of eyeshadow. it means it was like a makeup kit. And it was a very expensive rouge or black that you'd highlight your eyes with, and that's what her name was. These names are very, speaks of beauty. Dove, cinnamon, and eye makeup is what these names refer to. And that's what these daughters were called. Godly young women with those kinds of names. It says, nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. Again, this is speaking, when it says that the women or the daughters received the inheritance along with their brothers, it speaks of Job's abundant prosperity, that he was able to give his sons all that they needed and had extra that he could give it to his daughters. Heroes of that time were seen giving to their daughters. People that were not quite at that standard had it limited to their sons, but Job's prosperity was so abundant that he could hand it to his daughters. That speaks of the abundance of Job's restoration. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died old and full of years. You understand what took place in Job's life. The last 140 years were not possible. Listen to me very carefully. The last 140 years were greater than the first 70. But they were not possible. Job could not have endured that kind of prosperity. Job could not have had that kind of blessing unless he'd gone through that period of learning. If he had not gone through that period of suffering. Satan meant it for a curse. And God says, fine. You come in with your curse. You try it. And when it's all said and done, and Job passes the test, Job is going to be twice as great as he was when you came to attack him. And Satan left, shaking his head, saying, man, I just can't win against God and the people of God. The blessing was tremendous. Remember, if Job had not gone through that period of suffering, if it was a year or 9 months, those 140 years would not have been as great as they were. That reward, that time of joy, far outweighed, just in this own world, just in this world, it far outweighed beyond comparison what Job suffered. There's some things he had to deal with, some things he had to learn. I don't know if I'd want to go through it, but the guarantee is, if you go through it, it is definitely worth what you get on the other end. Not just the material things, but in your relationship with God, your relationship with people, the things God has for you, your understanding, life has a greater joy on the other side. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we might find it encouraging to us. We thank you so much for the inerrancy of your word, the perfection of your word. And we also thank that you can place it in our lives. Father, we give you the confidence. We give you the praise that you deserve, and we ask that we might trust in you, that we would not shy away from your leading, shy away from the things you have for us, but we would turn to you. We thank you so much, Father, for being a faithful God. And in Jesus' name, we ask that we'd understand it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.